From Psalm 119, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts, and your righteousness give me life. Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would give us life by your word and by your spirit. We thank you for the gift of both, and we thank you how you haven't abandoned us and left us on our own, but instead in grace have reached out to us. And even now you work in our hearts and in our lives to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. So we pray that that would be accomplished as we look at your word now. Give us insight, give us discernment, give us wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know that old adage that we as Christians are supposed to love the sinner but hate the sin? Yeah? I kind of feel that way about my dentist. I love my dentist, but I really don't like dentistry. It seems that every time I go to the dentist, they find something to yell at me about. Has that happened to you as well? I go in thinking that I've got maybe one little issue, and I walk away with this big list of things that are wrong with me. I remember one time I gave up drinking pop for a year, and I was so excited to tell my dentist that I had done that. I just did it because I wanted to prove that I could do it. My dentist asked me, well, what have you been drinking instead? I was like, well, water. There's nothing bad in water. I said, and milk, thinking, you know, calcium, that's got to be good for the teeth and stuff like that. But no, he yelled at me for drinking milk because there's sugar in milk. And I got in trouble with my dentist once again. Whenever I go to the dentist, I get that list of things that is wrong. I thought I was doing just fine, but no. Got a cavity here that has to be taken care of. If I don't start flossing, last week's dinner is somehow going to eat its way through my teeth. And I need to take it easy on my brushing because I have a receding gum line. At least he hasn't been complaining about my hairline yet. But have you ever had appointments like that? Maybe it's not the dentist. Maybe it's your doctor, or maybe it's your finance guy or something like that. But you go in, you think you got maybe one simple problem, one little thing, and you leave with a list of five things wrong with you, and now you got a whole bunch of pills you got to take and a whole bunch of stretches you have to do and foods you're supposed to avoid. Does that happen to you? Yeah? Well, in today's text, we have a list of concerns that Paul has with the Corinthian church. He's been going on now for almost three full chapters, encouraging them some, but mostly chastising them for their problems. In today's text, Paul gives them this list. He gives them the list of his concerns. And today's message is, in many ways, going to be an overview of what we've been looking at for the past number of weeks, as Paul briefly touches again on all the major concerns he's already addressed. But in the end, what Paul does is he offers his readers a cure for everything that was ailing them, the cure-all for every single one of his concerns. Now, undoubtedly, Paul would have a list of concerns for us as a church if he had an opportunity to write to Rothbury Community Church, and I think that we would all maybe have our own concerns that we would want to add onto that list as well. But what I want to do today is not so much focus on the concerns. We will do that a little bit. But what I want us to walk away with is the offer of the same cure that Paul offers the Corinthians. Because no matter what ails us as a church, the cure is always the same cure. So what I hope that we walk away with today is a fresh perspective on how us as individuals dwelling in the realities of the gospel, most specifically dwelling in Christ himself, well, that makes for us being a healthy church. Let me say that again. What I hope we all walk away with today is a fresh perspective on how us as individuals dwelling in the realities of the gospel, most specifically dwelling in Christ himself, makes for us being a healthy church. So let's get into our text for the morning. We have two major sections for our outline. The first section is the concerns. The concerns. And the first concern that Paul has is the concern of destroying God's temple. Destroying God's temple. Look at verse 16 with me. Paul rhetorically asks, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, we have to think back to what we had in last week's text to understand what Paul's getting at here. Last week, Pastor James walked us through verses 10 through 15 and Paul's illustration of a church being a building project. James pointed out to us that we needed to know our roles in the project. We needed to be sure to build on the foundation of Christ. And we needed to be using the right materials when we built. And we also had to prepare for a building inspection. Well, today we find out that what we were actually building is a temple. It's the temple of God. Now, we're not talking about a literal building. Paul is speaking metaphorically here. I saw a sign yesterday for a church. I really liked it. We should put it on our sign. It said, for the outside, it said, the meeting place of such and such church. I like that because the church isn't a building. The church is a group of people. And the building just happens to be where that group of people, the church, meet. So what Paul is referring to here is the fact that together we constitute as a place that the worship of God takes place. In chapter 6, Paul will be talking about how we as individual Christians, that our bodies are a temple to God. But in our context, the you in the Greek is plural. So Paul is talking about the local church. He's talking about us together as a group. So just as when we gather, we are called a church, we could also be called a temple. When we gather together, we are the temple of God. Think back to how the temple in Jerusalem worked. Do you remember when it was dedicated? You remember what happened there? We read about that in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, and most of chapter 6 is a prayer that King Solomon offers on behalf of the people. And then in beginning of verse 1 of chapter 7, we read this. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So in that act of God sending his glory to fill that temple, God communicated to his people that was his dwelling place. That was a place that he was to be met. The temple was the place that God was to be worshipped. Now fast forward to John chapter 4, and we see that all those years later, it was still clear that the temple was considered the place to worship God. The Samaritan woman at the well says in John chapter 4, she says to Jesus, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. It's clear even then people were thinking as the temple, as a place to worship God. But listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to her in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Then he goes on in verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we see in John chapter 4 that there's a transition going on, that the worship of God was taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus is saying the time has come where that's no longer true. The place where worship is going to take place is where God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. In fact, God is spirit. And what Paul is saying in our text is that his spirit actually lives here. He dwells with us in this temple, in this local church. Now just pause and think about how astounding that thought is. That glory of God that came down on that temple and made everyone flat out on their faces, on the pavement, worshiping God. That same spirit presence is here with us. We are that temple. This is the very nature of the church. the very nature of Rothbury Community Church. We are the local expression of the place that God Himself dwells. We are, in essence, the manifestation of God's presence in this community. Back in Bible days, when you thought, where do I need to go to meet God? You think temple. Well, today, the thought is, where do I go to meet God? The right thought is the church, and not just the building, but the people of God. That is what Paul is communicating to the Corinthians. We heard a number of weeks back about the elaborate temples that were built in Corinth to those pagan deities. Well, in comparison to those temples, the church in Corinth looked pretty shabby, pretty sad as they scrabbled together in their pitiful meeting places. They didn't have these huge buildings with pillars and anything like that. But Paul is saying to them, you don't need an elaborate temple. You don't need some elaborate building because you yourselves are the temple. They themselves are the local church, are the place that God Himself dwells. But with that amazing reality comes an amazing warning in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The church in Corinth, you remember, is being threatened from the inside by various divisions that its members were promoting. And listen to how sober of a statement that is there. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. There's no wiggle room in that. God takes this serious because this is His temple. It is set apart for Him. And this should be both a warning and a comfort to us. It should be a warning because when you mess with the church, you mess with God. You have to remember that we are the bride of Christ. And when you mess with the bride, you mess with the groom. Men, some of us have had to make statements like that before in people dealing with our wives. If someone comes after our wives in some way, we take it as a personal attack upon us. We are jealous for our wives. We are protective of their physical well-being. We are protective of their reputations and so on. We love them, and therefore we defend them. Well, it's the same way that Jesus views us as a church. And whether the threat comes from the outside or the inside, if you mess with the church, you mess with God. But it should also be a comfort to us as the people of God, as His church, because God has our back as the church. He loves us not only individually, but He loves us corporately, and He wants to protect us. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says that we, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We, as the people of God, are His holy temple. We are the place where God is worshipped, where those spiritual sacrifices are offered, and He has our back. So Paul's first concern was that of destroying God's temple, and these next concerns will move a little quicker as we've already spent a lot of time in them in the past number of weeks. The second concern that Paul has is the concern of deceiving oneself. Deceiving oneself. Look at verse 18. All the very beginning of it, let no one deceive himself. Boy, that was a hard point to come up with. I have to tell you that verses on self-deception are, to me, some of the most frightening verses in all of the Bible. I think the scariest one comes from the lip of Jesus when He says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I think that's the scariest passage in all the Bible for myself. That scares me big time, thinking that you can deceive yourself, that you've done the Lord's work, and in the end, He never knew you. But there are other warnings in Scripture about self-deception. James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." We're used to that part, but the next phrase says, "deceiving yourselves." And then just four verses later, James says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Perhaps the most famous one is found in 1 John 1:8, where the Apostle John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." One final one is found in Galatians 6:3, where Paul says, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And Galatians 6:3 there is more of the concern that Paul has that mirrors our text as far as what that self-deception looks like. And that really brings us to our next concern, which is delighting in worldly wisdom. Delighting in worldly wisdom. In Galatians 6:3, Paul began with, "If anyone thinks he is." And now in the second part of verse 18, Paul says, "If anyone among you thinks that he is," this is the deception. This is where we begin to lie to ourselves. So go back to the beginning 18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." Why? Well, look at the next sentence. "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." We've heard a lot about this the past few weeks. And Paul is basically saying that if you think you are wise according to worldly standards, then you better hope that the world soon finds you to be a fool so that you can be truly wise. Paul talked about this a bunch in chapters 1 and 2. When the world considers us wise, we can know that something is wrong. There is no credit given by God when we can say that we are book smart. And there is no credit given by God when we say that we are street smart. Rather, as Micah 6:8 puts it, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" There's nothing in there about being wise in your own eyes. There's nothing in there about being knowledgeable and smart. What the Corinthians were wanting was to compete with the culture around them. They saw those elaborate pagan temples and how extravagant they were, and so they were tempted to rub shoulders with those pagans. They saw how smart-sounding those great pagan orators sounded like, and they wanted to sound smart too. So they joined their fan clubs. They were aping the world around them, and in consequence, they were bringing worldliness into their own lives, and they were bringing worldliness into their own church. But as we've heard the past number of weeks, it is foolish to try to do God's will in the world's way. That is utter foolishness. God will have nothing of it. In fact, it's not like God just sits back and waits for things to go against these people who are worldly wise. He is actively against them. He goes after them. Paul next quotes from two spots in the Old Testament. The first quote at the end of verse 19 is from Job 5:13. And that's from Job's buddy Eliphaz. And he's picturing a scene where the hunter is closing in on his prey. He's getting close in, and Paul quotes one part of it there in verse 19, writing, "He catches the wise in their craftiness." It's like there's a net, there's a trap. There's actually irony in what Paul is quoting here, because we learn later in the book of Job, Eliphaz himself was one of those who thought that he was wise when he really wasn't, just as the Corinthians thought that they were being wise. But the point of the quote is that the very wisdom that the worldly wise tout, it ends up tripping them up. It ends up trapping them. Their vaunted wisdom itself slows them up, allowing the hunter to catch his prey. The second quote is from Psalm 94:11. Look at verse 20. "And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Paul actually switches out a word in his quote. Psalm 94:11, the first part of it reads, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man." But he hones it in here. He's taking that verse and specifically applying it to those who are wise in the world's eyes. And for all their craftiness and all their cleverness, the wise cannot hide their thoughts from God. And when God assesses their thoughts, all he sees is futility. He sees worthlessness. He sees vanity. Reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes. That which the world exalts as meaningful and as important, well, that's actually mere exercises in futility in the eternal economy of God. What the world deems as important in God's eyes is so unimportant that it's funny. So Paul has the concern of delighting in worldly wisdom. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were measuring their success as a church and as individuals by worldly standards instead of by godly standards and biblical standards. And as we have seen in the past number of weeks, we are constantly tempted to do the same ourselves, aren't we? The Bible says that success of a church is determined by how many attendees you can get to show up on a Sunday morning. Excuse me, that's what the world says. Did I just say what the Bible says? The world says that success is determined by the number of attendees that show up on a Sunday morning. But the Bible says that success is determined by the clear preaching of the cross of Christ. The world says that success is determined by the size of the budget in your church. But the Bible says that success is measured by the maturity of disciples. And we could go on and on and on about what the world thinks we should be and what the Bible says that we should be. But there's one more concern that Paul had for the church of Corinth, and that is the concern of depending on men. Depending on men. Look at the beginning of verse 21. So let no one boast in men. We spent a fair amount of time on this concept back at the end of chapter 1, so I'll just refer you to that sermon for more on this. But the larger picture of what was going on here in Corinth was that the people were aligning themselves with various leaders in the church, arguing that with one another and competing with one another for who was the greatest. Some people said that they were on Paul's team. Some people said they were on Peter's team, and they were dividing the church. And it was serious enough for Paul to spend the bulk of four chapters in this letter on that very issue. And the biggest concern that Paul had was that his readers were finding their identity in these personalities. It'd be like us picking out our favorite Christian authors or preachers and saying, I'm of John MacArthur. He's of Al Mohler. She's of Billy Graham. And we start arguing with one another about who's the greatest, who's the best. But what that boils down to is people depending on men instead of on God. Man will always fail you, but God will never fail you. It's as simple as that. So the apostle has now made this list of concerns. He's tallied them up. Now, the church probably thought they were doing pretty well. They saw this letter in the mail from Paul come. They probably got excited. Hey, we like that guy. He's real nice. I can't wait to see what he has to write us. And they're probably going, you know, he might have an issue or two with us, but it's not going to be that bad. It's going to be encouraging, most of all. Just like when you go to that doctor and he gives you that big list. And you thought you had that simple cough, but it turns out that you've got the bubonic plague and you have to stop eating bacon and you got to exercise daily and lo and behold, your insurance won't cover it, and on and on and on. Well, that's what happened with the Corinthians, I imagine. They opened up this letter, and they went, oh, really? This big list? All of these issues? All of these concerns that Paul has for us? I thought we were doing pretty well. Well, that should make us pause for a moment as a church. That should make us think for a moment. We usually think we're doing pretty well. We're doing pretty good. Yeah, we're not perfect. We got a few areas to brush up on. But there might just be one, maybe two small concerns. That's all. I wonder what that list of concerns would look like for Rothbury Community Church. Would we be guilty of the sins of disunity? Maybe some of us would be. Later on, Paul's going to address some sexual sins like fornication and adultery and homosexuality and so on. Would any of those be in our list at all? Maybe. He's actually going to talk about Christians suing other Christians in the public court. Maybe we're not doing that legally, but are we effectively doing the same? Maybe when we are gossiping, when we fail to love one another? I'm sure we could go on. And as I said at the beginning, I'm sure we would all be happy to contribute to those concerns that we all have for our church. But the good news for us is that for the Corinthians and for us, Paul has an elixir. He's got the cure-all. He's got the solution for our problem. And the cure that he offers the church in Corinth is the same cure that we need to take for anything that ails us, for any of those concerns that we would have for Rothbury Community Church, and that is a cure of dwelling in Christ. That's our final point this morning. The cure of dwelling in Christ. I mentioned toward the beginning of this message that what I hope we all walk away with today is a fresh perspective on how us as individuals dwelling in the realities of the gospel, most specifically dwelling in Christ himself, makes for us being a healthy church. That is exactly what we need. We need to understand and we need to live out our identity, both as individuals, but also corporately as a church, of being in Christ. Look at the rest of our text beginning in the middle of verse 21. Paul writes, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." That is huge. That is cosmic in scale. The word is overused today, but in its truest sense, what Paul just wrote there is epic. It is grandiose in its size and in its implications. It is life-changing. It is eternity-changing. Paul says to Christians, he says to you and me, all things are yours. Everything. Well, what fits into that category of all things? Let's break it down a little bit. First, Paul talks about Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And what Paul is doing here is he is taking the mottos that the Corinthians were carrying around and turning them on their head. The Corinthians were saying, chapter 1, verse 12, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Cephas." Chapter 3, verse 4, again, "I follow Paul," and another, "I follow Apollos." They had these mottos that they were going around declaring these things. And Paul takes those mottos and says, "No, Paul belongs to you. Apollos belongs to you. Cephas belongs to you. You don't follow them. You don't belong to them. They belong to you." As Paul made clear in the beginning of chapter 3, and we're going to see it in chapter 4 as well, Paul and Apollos and Peter, we get these big dudes. We're like, whoa, these guys are big guys. What Paul says they are is servants. They are servants of Jesus, and they are servants of the church. They belong to the church. The church doesn't belong to them. This isn't the apostles' church. This is Jesus' church, and Jesus has given the church the gift of the apostles. And I can add to that, Jesus has given to this church the gift of some pastors and elders. The church has given to us, Jesus has given to the church the gift in America of other godly leaders in the church that stand up and speak for righteousness. Those are all gifts from Jesus. We don't belong to them. The church doesn't belong to them. They belong to the church. And then Paul continues. The next thing he says belongs to us is the world. Well, that's pretty big. The world is constantly vying for our attention. It wants to make us to strive after it above anything else. It wants all of our attention. It wants all of our loyalty. It wants all of our time. The world constantly says to you and me, love me. That's what the world is constantly preaching to us. But the Apostle John warns us in 1 John 2, 15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And that is bondage that the world puts us in when we give it our loyalty, when we give it our attention. But instead of being in slavery to the world, we have been set free. We have been bought with a price. We have been redeemed by Jesus. And now we have a new perspective on the world. in it, not of it. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. The world is ours. It belongs to us now. We don't belong to it. Next, Paul says that life belongs to us. We cling to life like it's the most precious thing in the world. And it is a precious thing. Being made in God's image, every single individual human life has extreme value. But there is something, or rather someone, who is of more value, and that is Jesus. Jesus said and demonstrated himself that greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends, John 15:13. Yet how often do we do that? Maybe we don't take a bullet for one another, because we don't have many opportunities to do that, thank God. But there's other ways that we are supposed to be dying to ourselves, laying down our lives for others. But how often do we really do that? Our greatest concern seems to be taking care of numero uno, of making sure that my life continues, that my life is happy, that my life and my needs are met. But being in Christ means that we can say along with Paul, as we sang a few moments ago, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Life belongs to us. Paul goes on. Not only does life belong to us, but so does death. For most people, death is the scariest thing imaginable. The ultimate statistic is that 10 out of 10 people die, and everyone knows it. Some people try to stick their head in the sand, trying to ignore, going, la, 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 death, I don't want to hear about that, as if that's going to somehow make them feel better. Some people try to make light of it, trying to ease their own fears. But death is always looming over us. Death rules over us with fear. And yet when we are in Christ, when we are in Jesus, we can actually mock death, as Paul does in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 50, he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Why does Paul have the audacity to do that? I mean, who in their right mind would mock the grim reaper? Who would do that? Well, there's someone who is in Christ, because in Christ, death is defeated. It's an enemy that is lost. Paul says in verse 49 of chapter 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Its power is gone. It belongs to us. We don't belong to it. Christ defeated it, and he has given us the power over it. And the final two items that Paul says belongs to us is the present and is the future. The present is more or less the tyranny of the urgent. We get caught up in what needs to get done today, and we keep on working and going hard and not taking the time that we are supposed to take for the Lord and even for ourselves. And we do that oftentimes because we're worried about the future. We're worried about what is coming. Our attention is riveted on the present and the future. But in Christ, our eyes are peeled off the present and the future and put on him. They're peeled off of our worries. Worries and our doubts and everything. And our eyes are put on God. Jesus commands us many times in the Gospels not to worry about tomorrow. God is just as sovereign over today as he was over yesterday, and he will be just as sovereign over tomorrow. He is immovable. He does not change. And when we understand that God is sovereign over the present, we can echo Paul's words in Philippians 4, where he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's able to say those things and be content because he knows that God is sovereign over the present. He's sovereign over today. He'll take care of me. He will meet my needs. And when we understand that God is sovereign over the future, We can take comfort in verses like Titus 3:7, which says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have an inheritance to look forward to, a grand inheritance. And if you are a Christian, then your future is bright, and nothing can dim the radiance of that hope. Nothing can dim it. The future belongs to us. The cure for that list of concerns that Paul laid out is dwelling in Christ. It's living out what it means to be in Christ, to be in the gospel. It means living in light of your position in Christ. For as Paul puts it in verse 23, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus for salvation, then you belong to him. You are hidden in him. He is holding you, and God holds him. He belongs to God, which means you belong to God. And there is no thing and no person who can loosen that grip. Nothing can wrench you away from that grip. So what we are being told to do is to live in light of that. Live out the gospel, for all things are yours in Christ. When we begin to do that, that list of concerns begins to go away. Don't you wish that your doctor had that cure-all for that list of concerns that he'd have for you? If he had one pill that would just fix everything wrong with you, wouldn't that be great? You just take it once? I sure wish my dentist had something like that. Maybe I wouldn't walk out of the office with my head low, feeling guilty every time. But just as our doctors and our dentists, they're listing those concerns for us for our own good, right? It's not because they hate us. Well, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is doing the same thing with these concerns. And I'm sure there's a list of concerns that the Holy Spirit would have for us as a church. But I know that the same cure that applied to the Corinthians applies to us. And it is a healthy thing for us to recognize those concerns. But it's also a healthy thing to take that list of concerns that Paul has for us, that the Spirit has for us as a church, and to apply the cure-all of dwelling in Christ to it. Live out the realities of the gospel in our own lives as individuals, and in our life as a church together. And pretty soon that list of concerns, well, it's going to shrink in the light of his glory and of his grace. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, once again, we thank you for the gospel this week. We thank you for how it touches every area of our lives, not just our lives individually, but even our lives together. Thank you for calling us together as your people. Thank you for the gift of the church. We do pray, God, that you would give us insight as to what your list of concerns would be for us as a church. We want to be healthy and effective for you. We want to be able to reveal your glory to the community and the world around us. And it's tough to do that when we have these concerns that can be tripping us up. So help us to recognize those, God. Give us insights into there. But also, Father, help us to apply that cure-all of dwelling in Christ. Thank you for the good news of Jesus. And thank you for all those realities that are ours in him, and that everything belongs to us, and nothing has power over us, and nothing owns us except for him. Help us to rest in that, and to live in light of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.